Right, good morning everybody. About halfway through this week I emailed Fraser just to ask when I was speaking next. I thought I was about 2 weeks away. So he said, you're on this weekend. I said, yeah, good one. Yeah. He said, no, you're on this weekend. Apparently he told me, so I don't know whether it's my ears or my memory, but obviously something's on the way out. That's okay. So a little bit of scrambling over the last few days to sort of get my thoughts together. So if there's some long, awkward pauses and blank stares coming from the pulpit, don't fret, don't be concerned. It just means that my brain's empty and I have no idea what's coming next.
Less of you, more of them.
Less of me, more of them. Yeah. All right. We're going to carry on with the series that we've been doing, which is to do with the heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11. This morning is about Noah. I thought it was very apt that as I got up to speak, the rains came. I don't think it's going to be quite as bad as it was in the days of Noah, but we'll wait and see. What do you think about when someone mentions Noah? Rainbow? Yeah, a big boat. Months of mooing and barking and clucking. A lot of rain. Yeah. What I'm going to do this morning is we're going to have a look. We'll start in Hebrews 11. There's just one verse there that mentions Noah. And then we will go back to the Old Testament, just have a look at a little bit more about what it says about his character, about the sort of the conditions on earth at that time. And then we'll go back to the New Testament at the end to sort of look at how the New Testament writers, Jesus and possibly Peter, what they picked up on to do with Noah and how it relates, I guess, to us. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11. The last two times, just as a very, very quick recap, we've looked so far at Abel and Enoch, both men of faith, but different sort of aspects of faith, and Noah's a different aspect of faith. Again, Abel was kind of like that first aspect of faith, how can you be accepted by God? And we knew that he brought a sacrifice to God and was accepted that way. Enoch was a little bit different. His faith was to do with this walk of faith. It talked about how Enoch walked with God. And then Noah, as we'll see, is a whole different story yet again. He's one that had to really stand apart from the world of his day. He had to persevere through a lot of difficulty, as we'll see. But anyway, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 7. And it just says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So the first sort of thing that we see is that Noah was commended because he was one who acted today in view of what was coming tomorrow. He'd been warned about what was going to come. And he prepared. He acted today in view of what was coming. And just, I guess, for a quick overview, I mean, everyone knows the story of Noah, I think. But just as a quick little overview, here's a man. He's about 500 years of age. And he believes that he's heard from God. He thinks that God has spoken to him. And God has actually told him, of all things, that he's to build a boat. He's to build a boat. It says in verse 7 that we just read that Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. Noah would have lived in the Mesopotamia area of the time, long way away from any oceans. Not probably the place you're going to find too many boats. It's also possible that he'd never, it's probably likely that he'd never seen a flood, And it's possible, some Bible teachers believe, that it hadn't actually even rained at that point. The Bible talks about there was this kind of a vapor canopy that actually surrounded the earth. And there was water in a mix that came up from the ground to actually water the plants. So it was quite different conditions. They talk about it, the people that study these things, they kind of think that it was living like living in a greenhouse. And it probably that could explain some of, you know, the ages that we read about early on in Genesis. Only up until the flood. After that, man's lifespan dramatically decreased. So here's Noah. Probably may have not even seen rain, but God's saying that a flood is going to come. You've got to build a boat. And you can imagine some of the ribbing and the taunts and the mocking that he would have got. You know, we're not talking about like some little runabout, some little fishing boat, some little hobby on the side. We're talking about a massive, massive vessel. You know, you can imagine that as people came to see what he's doing, as the days became weeks, the weeks become months, the months go into years, the years go into decades, and he's still going. The decades become half a century. They think that he was at least building it for 70 years. Some people say it was 120 years. But even if he was going for 70 years, that's one massive project. And people would have just thought he was mad. He's been out in the sun for too long. You know, too many boards have fallen down and hit him on the head. He's not quite right. He's a bit, but not right in the noggin. Crazy old Noah. But with each nail, with each board that he's putting on, it actually says that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was actually speaking. We don't know how much he actually said in terms of, actually communicating with his voice, but I'm sure there would have been a lot of people stopping by. What is all this about? And he would have told them, and he would have warned them. And he would have told them to get ready. Judgment is coming. But again, they would have just thought that he hasn't been taking his medication. That he's just hearing those voices again. He's a bit old, crazy old Noah. Yeah. Just to give you a little glimpse of the project that he was kind of working on, artists have tried to sort of reconstruct from the Bible what they think that the ark would have looked like, you know, based on the sizes and the dimensions and all of that. So I thought I'd bring my computer along today. So I'll show you what they think it may have looked like. Something like that. Obviously, we seem to have a little bit of a problem. We've got beavers or something that have eaten a hole in the ark. It looks like it's completely packed. Can't squeeze anything out. The monkey's being a bit of a monkey. Obviously, that's the kind of stuff that you get like with kids' church and stuff like that, and it's quite cute and funny. But it's obviously nothing like what it actually was. There's, I don't know if you guys have heard of a man called Ken Ham. He heads up this ministry called Answers in Genesis, and he's actually in the middle of building a life-size ark in America. It opens in July. It's like a multi-million dollar operation. But anyway, he basically wanted to build an ark as sort of an outward witness, I guess, that people would actually remember that story and what it's all about. Because it's obviously mocked in today's world. So just to give you an idea of what Noah undertook, he put out a video, and that's fairly much why I bought my computer. I'll just show you. It's only 2 or 3 minutes, but it shows you what they're doing.
Is this King
Ham? Yeah. So you've got to remember, obviously, that when Noah did it, there's No cranes, no nail guns, no electric saws, none of that. Massive, massive undertaking. Yeah, they had iron in that. They did earlier on in Genesis, it does talk about that. They would have probably had nails, iron nails and stuff. Hello. Yeah. Actually, in Hollywood brought out that movie Noah that you probably heard of a few years ago. It's not biblical at all, really. But anyway, when it was coming out, some university students, they were in their masters at university, the university, I think I wrote it down, of Leicester, they set out just to look at whether Noah's Ark was feasible. You know, would it actually float? Would it actually be able to not sink with all the animals in it and everything? And it says they studied the exact dimensions of the ark set out in Genesis 6. Their conclusion, it says, they were confident that it could have handled the weight of 70,000 creatures without sinking. And I had a little quote, student Thomas Morris from Chelmsford. He said, "You don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information. So I guess we were quite surprised when we discovered it would work. We're not proving that it's true, but the concept would definitely work." So thank you, Thomas. We've got a modern day doubting Thomas. But he was surprised by what he found when he looked at the actual dimensions. So it was about 500 feet long. In comparison, they see the Titanic was about 880 feet. So it's not as big as that, but we're talking a wooden vessel. Massive, massive undertaking. All right, so let's just go back and look a bit more at this character Noah and, I guess, the conditions of his day. So it's back to Genesis chapter 5. So we're in Genesis 5, 28. So it says, Lamech, that's Noah's dad, lived 182 years and became the father of a son. It says, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Lamech didn't want to leave it too late to start a family. At the early age of 182, he had a boy, along with his wife, obviously, and they called him Noah. Noah means either rest or comfort. And the specific thing that Lamech was thinking about at the time, obviously, even in those days, he was tired from the curse that's upon the earth, and he thought that this one will actually give us rest from that curse. It's possible that he actually thought that this was the one. He may have thought that this was actually the Messiah. I'll just read out a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary on Genesis. He says, Lamech made the same mistake that Eve made. When Cain was born, Eve thought that he was the Messiah. And when Lamech sired Noah, he recognized that Noah was going to play an important role in human history. But he misinterpreted that role, and Lamech thought that Noah was the Messiah and would remove the Adamic curse from the earth. So Lamech recognized that Noah was a special person in the will and plan of God, but he made the wrong application. Which is probably true, I would say. But he knew that this boy was going to be something special, one way or another. If you turn over to chapter 6, we'll just read one thing that it says about Noah in verses 8 and 9. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And Noah walked with God. It's not meaning that he was sinless. The Bible says that all have sinned. But he was a righteous and just man. He wanted to know and walk in God's ways. He wanted to know the heart of God. It's kind of like his great grandfather that we talked about last time, Enoch. They're the only two men in all of Genesis, and possibly, just leave it there, all of Genesis, that it uses that phrase that they walked with God. They had that real heart for God and wanted to walk in his ways. That verse, that word where it says blameless in his time, I think the King James says perfect in his generation, often it's translated elsewhere in the Bible as unblemished. And so some people believe that it's actually saying that Noah was not affected by what was going on in these days to do with, when we'll talk about this a little bit later, but to do with the fallen angels and what happened with the daughters of men. There may be some truth in that, but the fact is that Noah was a righteous and just man. In Ezekiel, when things were really, really bad, God said, even if these three people were here and were praying for this nation, they could only save themselves. They couldn't save the rest of the nation. And he names, he surveys all of history, God does, and basically comes up with the three top people in terms of, just living a righteous life. Can anyone remember the three? What was that? Nope. Was that? Daniel? Daniel was one of them.
Job.
Yeah. Job and Noah. Yeah. Noah, Job, and Daniel. Just as three that, were pretty amazing men. All right, so let's have a look at the conditions on earth at this time. Because Noah was like a righteous man, but when you look at what earth was like, you find out, wow, amazing that he was a righteous and just man in these days. Difficult days. We'll just read from 6, maybe 1 to 11. It says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from men to animals to creepy things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Pretty full-on days. Some pretty crazy things going on at that time. Even just a quick kind of summary of what we've sort of read. It starts off fairly much with what you could call demonic influence and sexual immorality. It says in verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And in verse 4, it kind of repeats the same thing. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. It's kind of a strange thought to kind of get your head around, but you know, that phrase, the sons of God, in the Old Testament, that's only used, it's used exclusively of angels. There's only really two ways that people interpret this passage. It's either to do with fallen angels, or some people think it's to do with the line of Seth marrying with the line of Cain, but that doesn't really hold any water when you look at the actual facts. When the 70 scholars translated the Hebrew into the Greek from the Septuagint, they just translated it the angels of God. So there's something that happened in those days with the fallen angels, like the looks of the daughters of men. And there is something that seems to have been, that came about. It's called the Nephilim, which means fallen ones. I think King James, translated it as giants. And not only in those days, but it says afterwards as well. And you might remember when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they said the Nephilim are there. There's giants there, sons of Anak. Some crazy things happening. Just as a side note, in Genesis 3, God gave the promise that the offspring of a woman would crush the serpent's head. You might remember that in Genesis 3. And so what I think we see here is Satan's attempt to actually stop that plan of God from actually happening by corrupting the human race. Later on, when the prophecies focused in a little bit more and they knew that it was going to come from the nation of Israel, suddenly you see all this persecution of Israel in Egypt, and then all the wars that came against it. Later on, the prophecies of where the Messiah came from got narrowed down further. It's going to be the son of David. And when you read about what happened to David's line, at one stage they were trying to wipe out all of his descendants, and I think some of his servants had to hide some of his descendants so that that line could actually maintain. There's always been this satanic attack to thwart the plan of God. Obviously, Satan can't stop it. Jesus came. But what we see today is something similar. You know, Jesus said to the Jews who had rejected him at that day, said, "You're not going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Meaning Israel as a nation has to actually acknowledge that I'm Messiah before I'm going to come again. And so again, we see all this warfare and attack against the nation of Israel. Satan doing whatever he can to thwart God's plan. But these days of Noah were, like I say, pretty crazy days. In verse 3, it says that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Basically, it's sort of indicating that there was an unresponsiveness to God, that the Holy Spirit was striving with man, was calling them, but probably was not getting much response. We see also about the wickedness. In verse 5 it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It starts off with the outward, that there was wickedness off the earth, and then traces it back to its source, what's actually going on in the heart of man. And rams it home by saying every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Full on days. And then verse 6, we kind of read, I guess, of sadness and kind of grieving but it's actually from the Lord. It says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So it's basically saying that, like, the judgment had to come, but it didn't really come through God just being fully angry and, you know, clenching his fist and I'm just going to strike them. It kind of came through a broken heart, that God in his spirit were trying to draw men, but they had just gone too far. And so in these days, God said, "Okay, it's 120 years. I'll give you 120 years, but judgment has to come." So it's full on, full on days. And it's quite, in one sense, you kind of think, well, glad those days are long gone, well behind us. But then you kind of remember that, that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And it's kind of, it's worth just having a quick look at what the New Testament, how the New Testament uses what happened in those days of Noah. So we'll start with that verse. It's in Matthew 24, verse 36. So Jesus was obviously talking about his return in Matthew 24 when he comes back. And in verse 36 he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And there's lots of applications that you can make in terms of how his return, how the end of the age is going to be like the days of Noah. But specifically, he zeroed in on one thing. He says, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the main point that he wanted to emphasize, looking at what happened in the days of Noah and how that relates to the end times, is that people basically had no idea. They were just carrying on with their normal lives. They just thought everything's just always carried on as it was. It's just going to carry on forever. They had no idea. Yes, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He built this ark. It would have been a huge witness to what was coming, but they didn't want to know and they didn't want to believe. Just carried on with their normal eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. As a little side issue, I think this is probably talking about the rapture more than the second coming, if you kind of know the difference between the two. The conditions at the end of the tribulation, Jesus' second coming, are not normal conditions. They're not where people are just going about their normal daily lives, having no idea that things, you know, crazy things are going to come. You know, that whole period is one of judgments, of wars, it's earthquakes, pestilences. So it's not, I don't think, talking about the end. I think it's talking about the rapture, which is a signless event. Paul, he said it like this. He said, when people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It's in the context of the coming day of the Lord. People are going to basically be saying peace and safety. People are going to be thinking, yep, maybe we've got through the worst of it. Everything's fine. Everything's good. We've resolved it. You know, things are going to be good. But it's not how the Bible says it. Have a look just at one last passage in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter says a similar thing here. And he's obviously got the thought about Noah and the flood as well. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So you can imagine in the days of Noah, they were like, yeah, sure, Noah, you know, a flood's going to come, right, you know. Believe it when I see it. How long have you been saying that for? You know, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 50? You've just been saying the same thing over and over. Nothing ever changes. That's fairly much what Peter says. People in the world are going to be saying as you approach the last days. They'll be mocking. Everything just carries on. There's no judgment coming. But Peter says that they, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But then he emphasizes this, which again was emphasized in the days of Noah. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like the day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So basically, Peter's saying, kind of as it was in the days of Noah, it's fairly much going to happen again. God has set aside a day where he's going to judge. And he gets through, right through to verse 14. Actually, we'll go to verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So he's basically saying, because of what's coming, what sort of people should you be? What kind of lives should you be living? It should have some kind of impact, just like we read about in Hebrews, that Noah was commended because he was warned about what's going to come, and so he started to prepare. Now, he lived today based on what was going to come tomorrow. Peter's basically saying the same thing. What kind of people should you be in view of what is actually going to come? I guess to conclude, I started thinking, okay, what do we learn from Noah? You know, the Bible in another part in Peter calls him that he was a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. And as I read that, I thought, okay, what can I learn from this preacher? What does he preach about? And I just noted five things. Firstly, I guess the preacher's message. I think he would have had a pretty simple message, old Noah. He would have basically just said, look, judgment is coming. God has got me to build this ark. There's one door on this ark, one door only. If you guys enter in, you'll be saved. If you don't enter in, you won't be saved. It'd be quite a simple, straight to the point message. You know, and all these things, obviously, the ark is a picture of Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There's only one door in the ark, only one door for salvation, for man to enter in. And then I started thinking about the preacher's life. So the preacher had a message, a simple message, but his life actually matched up as well to his message. You know, he lived what he believed. I was talking to my friend Brendan. He's gone to live in America. I was talking to him on Friday, and he said, man, it's kind of crazy over here. He said, basically everybody calls themselves a Christian. He said, but like they're not interested really in God. And, you know, they say things that you think, ugh, you know, like, is that Christian? And do things. And he says, I'm actually struggling to find, you know, and there will be lots and lots of genuine Christians. I mean, it's a big place, and there are genuine Christians. But everyone was calling themselves a Christian, but their lives weren't matching up to that. And that was just one thing that really struck him over there. But Noah's life and Noah's message was the same. And then I just started thinking about the preacher's preparation. Like we've talked about it before, but because he knew what was coming in the future, he actually prepared today. It made an impact on his life. I mean, I was thinking about that. Let's say the Lord came back tonight and we all stood individually before the Lord. How do you think you would feel? Do you think that you'd be quite happy to stand before the Lord today? Yep, no. Some yeses, some noes. We should, obviously, we know what's to come. The Bible tells us what's to come. And so we are meant to make some kind of preparation for it here and now. And I also thought about the preacher's perseverance. Anyway, I did bring one other slide, one other picture. That's actually a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Yeah, like Charles Spurgeon was like a legend and the prince of preachers. But he said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. I quite like that little snail. He's looking like he's doing his very best. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he probably had 70 years to make his journey. Hopefully he didn't come from very far. Yeah. But like you can actually learn quite a lot from like Noah's perseverance. Like, to apply it to our lives requires the Lord, just like the Noah had the Lord in his life. But I was thinking about it, it was like chopping, cutting, hauling, hewing, sawing, hoisting, hammering, planing, painting, preaching, and then repeat the next day, and then repeat the next day. Going on for decades. Like we like everything to be instant. We do. I mean, it's just the society that we live in now. Everything, we just want it as quick as we can get it. We don't want to have to wait for anything. But God doesn't work like that. He actually wants to develop character in us. And a lot of that comes through persevering over a long period of time. In many cases. Sometimes I was thinking about it, like sometimes God may want you to pray for someone and they may get healed, like an instant healing, and wonderful. We love that. Sometimes he may want you to go and take care of someone for 20 years through their ups and their downs. Neither one of those is more spiritual than the other. It all just comes down to what is actually God asking you to do, and are you actually being obedient, and are you persevering in that which he's asked you to do? So that's why, one of the reasons why Noah was the legend that he was, persevering through all sorts of stuff. And then the last thing I just wanted to bring out from his life is just to do with the preacher's results, which is kind of almost one of the craziest points of this whole thing, in that outside of his family, no one listened. Even though he was a godly man, he was a righteous man, he was the pastor of a very, 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 very small church. No one got saved. But that actually didn't stop him. And I was just thinking in terms of like we're living in, in our society, it's harder and harder to talk to people and to see a response, a good response. But I just want to encourage you that we're not actually rewarded, and Noah wasn't rewarded on the basis of results. And we're not rewarded on the basis of results. We're rewarded on the basis of faithfulness to what God is asking us to do. What's that?
The light is shown.
Yeah, that's right. I was thinking about in Corinthians, just to sort of conclude, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And he says, the man who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So you're rewarded according to the labor that you're doing, not as to whether there are results or not. That's God's business. Yeah. All right, so that's part of the reason why Noah is in Hebrews 11, why he's in the Hall of Faith. And hopefully, there's a lot that we can learn from his life.